Prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, "Return, ye children of men." For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Let's be seated as we pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we are confronted today with your eternality, your timelessness, your unchangeableness, that you, being from everlasting unto everlasting, have created us for your glory and have given us a place, a dwelling place, a home in yourself. We thank you, Lord, for giving us a voice, Lord, to be able to confess, as the writer here has confessed to you, the truths of our own immortality, our own shortfalls, our own sin against your holiness. And we pray, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to truly understand what it is that we must confess. Help us to speak the truth about ourselves as we truly understand who you are and as you teach us about ourselves. We pray, Lord, that you would be our instructor today, that we would be your students, that you would fill our hearts with the desire to learn from you today. Help us, Lord, to be those who are not only filled up with a desire to learn of you, but to be like you, to see your blessings in our lives, to be an image of who you have made us to be, to do things, Lord, that are fulfilling. We, Lord, bring before you some of our burdens today, the burdens, Lord, of the loss of one of our justices in our nation. And, Lord, we bring before you the loss of many lives personally who have suffered due to the fires ravaging our western coast. And, Lord, we just pray for comfort, comfort that can only come from knowing that you are the King. You are the sovereign one ruling over all. Help us today, as we look at these verses, to be filled with a longing to be surrendered to you as our King. Help us, God, as only you can. Fill us with your will. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you recall from the early days of the coronavirus pandemic, remember those back when it was a 30-day lockdown? They didn't even know masks were important. Several times I heard people comfort themselves with this expression, "This too shall pass." Anyone else remember hearing that said? And someone finally asked me, "Hey, Pastor Allen, where is that in the Bible?" And I didn't know. And so I looked it up. And it's actually not in the Bible. That's why I didn't know. And so I found out that that expression comes from an old Jewish fable which has bounced around in literature for centuries. And in the fable, there's an Eastern sage that is commanded by his sultan. Usually it's Solomon, but it's sometimes different kings because it's just a fable. He's commanded by his sultan, his king, to inscribe on a ring a sentiment which, amidst the perpetual change that we all experience in our affairs every day, that having that would express a sentiment amongst our change would always be true and most descriptive. And having received the ring and approving of its wisdom, the monarch would show it off to his guests and ask them this riddle: what makes the sad happy and the happy sad? Baffled, the king would show them his ring and say, "This too shall pass." And how true that is. I mean, we would like to remember such things like this truth during pandemics when we want it to get over with quickly, get on with normal. But what about those times where we're truly enjoying life and it's over so soon? It just seemed like yesterday and we were laughing and having fun. And it is now yesterday. And this is a subject, the transience of our life, that is a subject of our Psalm 90 today. And so as we read Psalm 90, I'm thankful for the introduction that we get from the beginning of it, which says it is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. I'm thankful for this because this means that this psalm that we're going to be studying today is probably the oldest book in the book of Psalms. You would think that Psalm 1 might be the oldest, but no, it's Psalm 90 here in the middle of the Psalms that is probably the oldest psalm in the entire book of Psalms, because it was written by Moses sometime during their wilderness wanderings, which is why I've titled this study today, Praying Like a Vagabond. Praying Like a Vagabond, because that's what Moses probably felt like, him and the children of Israel wandering around the wilderness, twice removed from his own home. Remember? He had the fat life of a Pharaoh's son, and he had to leave that. And then he had the comfortable life of a no-name person in the middle of nowhere. He lived that for 40 years too, and he had to leave that. Twice removed from comfortable homes, he is now basically pastoring an entire nation in the deserts. And I can imagine he had lots of things to pray about in those circumstances. And so by God's inspiration, Moses has prepared for us a devotion guide to help you and I to pray as we wander, to pray as we wander about. So how should a vagabond pray? Well, first, he prays by praising our eternal God. Praising our eternal God. Prayer here begins by speaking truths about God as they relate to ourselves. That's what Moses is doing here. He's speaking truths about God as they relate to himself. And the truth number one that Moses is focusing on here, and he's arrested his attention, is that God is eternal. God is eternal. Look at these verses with me again. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And in fact, it's this focus on time that really takes up the bulk of the Psalm 90. There's 24 references in these verses to time. So it's important, the eternality of God. And in this brief introduction, there's only two verses here that focuses on God in this sense. But Moses helps us see two aspects of what he's eternal in. He's eternal in the sense that he is our eternal Creator. Now, to really appreciate this and understand why we're looking at the Creator in this verse, why that's important, I want to show you something truly fascinating in the biblical literature. If you recall in my teachings on the Psalms, it's very important we understand that Hebrew poetry is not like our poetry that rhymes by sound. Words that sound similar. But in rhymes by thoughts that are similar. Parallelism is what they call it. And this verse takes on an interesting shape when you look at these words together. I know this might be kind of hard to see for some, but look at how the words in the psalm bring our attention on God. Look at the pairs. What is the first word in this verse? Lord. What is the last word in this section? God. And it goes further. What's the next step? The second thing. Thou hast been our dwelling place. Second to last. Thou art. Thirdly, in all generations. What's that? That's a reference to timelessness, right? What do we see following that? Even from everlasting to everlasting. These are paired. They're intentionally given, written, to bring our focus on this next part. Before the mountains, the earth, and the world were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed. The significance that the poet wanted us to see is that God is our eternal creator. God is our eternal creator. And we must remember this. We must pay attention, because as the psalmist is helping us to learn about God, he's giving us a primer, an introduction, a little clue to what is extremely and immensely helpful for us to understand as we study God's word here. And that is this, that he is our creator. We came from him. Everything came from God. In these verses, there is several references to Genesis events. There's creation. There's the work mandate. Remember, God told Adam to work, Adam and Eve to work. Then there's the curse. There's a reference to 1,000-year lifespans. Those are the first fathers, remember that? And then floods. So this is chock full of Genesis content, and the author, Psalm Moses, wants us to see that and bring our focus on the fact that God is eternal. He is our eternal creator. But get this, while that theme is very important, it is not the most interesting that we are brought to consider. Not only is God our eternal creator, but notice this, God is our eternal home. God is our eternal home. Now, that Moses praises God is significant. And this, the God that Moses praises God as his eternal home is so significant. First, it's significant due to the unusual way in which he goes about to make this point for us. Look at again these comparisons in these verses. I want you to see this again. We have several pairs here in these verses, several things that belong, but there's one phrase that doesn't belong. There's no match. It's an odd duck. It's this phrase, our dwelling place. Thou hast been matches thou art, but our dwelling place has no counterpart. And I think it's so ironic because this phrase that doesn't have a home is the phrase about a home. Isn't that odd? And so Moses is, in an artistic way, making a paradox here about the real paradox that they live in. And that is what? Moses is praising God for being their home while they're wandering around homeless. Would that be the first thing you would praise God for if you were homeless, that he is your home? I don't know if it would be the first thing I would. But there's some real spiritual maturity here that, in a sense, he finds in God the permanence that they so desperately crave. And so Moses is looking here at God and helping us to do the same, looking at God to see that God's permanence, his eternality, it's not just the opposite of us, but it's the answer for us. It's what we need. And he's allowed his rootlessness, his wandering about, his vagabondness to find refuge in the character of God in whom he trusts. And what a powerful lesson that is for us. That you and I can praise God and find satisfaction in who God is when we are not that. When we are homeless, when we are wanderers, finding a home in God, praising him for that. That's incredibly mature and something we must take notice of. And so his prayer, it continues. Not only by speaking the truths about ourselves as they relate to God, which is what we've just seen, as all good prayers do, starting with God, but it continues by helping us to speak the truths about us as they relate to God. That is, confessing. Confessing our sinful mortality. You know, it's really great when we pray to speak the truth about God, but you know what's really what we ought to do next? Is we ought to speak the truth that God has said about us. That is what confession is all about. And that is what the prayer of Moses is teaching us to do. Now, these first couple verses that we've looked at have been sort of an introduction, but this next section, I'll be honest, this is the heaviest section of this psalm. And so I'm asking you to help and apply your minds to look at what is so important here in these next 10 verses. First, What is it that he's confessing? It's this, that we acknowledge our mortality as coming from God. We acknowledge that our mortality, what it is that we find so distressing about ourselves, acknowledge that it came from God's word. It came from God's word. And we see this by the two parallel thoughts that Moses has written here for us. We see these in the thoughts and the words, that these words. Thou turnest man to destruction. In other words, he's turned man to decay, to death. And sayest, return, ye children of men. Now, when I first read that, I thought, well, he's saying come back from destruction. But that's not what he's saying. He's repeating the same content. He's repeating the same words. He's saying God said, turn us to destruction. And he said, return, ye children of men, meaning turn back to the dust. And what Moses is doing here is he's quoting the curse from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3:19 says this, in the sweat of thy face, God said to Adam, shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, and for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so Moses is quoting those words that God spoke to Adam. Turn, ye children of men. Return to your mortal essence. Return to the dust. And so we here face the reality that though God formed mankind in his image, in the image of his own immortality, that's what God is like. God is not immortal. He made man in his own image to be immortal. And though he first breathed into us his own spirit, making us living souls, remember the story? We have though been returned back by the power of God's word to the dust from which we came. And so every man and woman that has ever lived has been a mere shell of what God created us to be. And we sense that, don't we? We sense the loss. It's not like we don't know what we don't have. We know what we don't have. And perhaps the most agonizing aspect of our mortality is how aware of what we are not, isn't it? As far as I can tell, I think humans are the only creatures that have this experience. Have you ever found a dog wondering why he's not a person? I mean, we've heard storybooks. My daughter has finished up reading Charlotte's Web with my wife, and she was just really captivated by that story. But that's a story. We don't actually see spiders writing words and pigs talking to spiders or, you know, all that stuff. That's something we imagine. We project that reality upon animals. They don't think that. And why is it? Why is it that we have this sense of loss? Because God created us in his image that we are now not in, that we have been broken and fallen from. And we must acknowledge that. We must acknowledge that we have been broken. I think one of the most frustrating things in my outreach to individuals who are hurting is when they tell me this. And tell me if you've heard this before. Why would a loving God have so much suffering in this world? That's tough to answer, isn't that? Why would a good God allow so much suffering in this world? Well, there's the answer. God turned it back. God did not create it that way. He had to turn it back. There's a paradox here. It's a puzzle. It's very puzzling. And so we're left wondering, why? Why did it get turned back? What's wrong? What's going on here? And this is where we come to the explanation that the psalm writer gives to us. And that is this, that we must confess that our judgment, having been turned back, is fully deserved because of something we did. Let's look at these verses together. Going from his mortality, he goes into verse 4 with an explanation of how futile our life is. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. It's like an hour in the middle of the night. No one sees it come or go. Thou carriest them away as with a flood, they are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. And as we're nearing the crux of the psalm, as we're nearing the heart of what Moses is trying to teach us in all of these matters, as we're getting closer and closer to the goal, we reach this barrage of frustrating complaints, these frustrating things about ourselves, that we are like, our lives are like a day that is already over. Even the most incredible of days, have you noticed? No matter how spectacular it is, it's always going to be yesterday. And it's like a watch in the night, the individual hours of the night that come and go and nobody even realizes it. Did anyone notice I was gone? Have you ever heard someone say that? That's what we feel like. And he goes on, we're flood swept. It's like the unrelenting torrents of time that dislodge even the most stubborn of resistors. Have you been watching those hurricanes in Florida? There is just mind-boggling how powerful water is. And that is what the Moses says time is like. There's nothing that can stop its flood. And though God promised never to drown the world again, it feels like death is a constant flood. Sleep ended. Dreams, though fascinating and surreal, are just dreams. They're alternate realities. And finally, grass dried up. Perhaps more than others, this is a picture you and I, as Southern Californians, we can really imagine. We really get this. We see this every year. And in the Near East, just like in many arid climates, a rainy day would sometimes cause overnight the grass to kind of start sprouting. And you'd wake up in the morning and you'd see in the hills kind of not green, but like a tint of green, a promise. Oh, it's actually not going to be brown this week. And then the sun comes out and by the end of the day, the tinge is gone. Nothing but brown hills again. And so is the frustration of our lives. Before it could truly be appreciated, before it could be truly enjoyed, before I could totally enjoy my retirement, it's over. And this is the frustration that Moses is getting at. And is Moses just complaining for us? Is he, obviously you and I can relate to these things, right? We can agree with him. These are our gripes too. But he's not just griping. What Moses is doing, the scriptures is doing, is really helping us like comprehend what is going to happen next. These frustrations that he has said is like the story of the prophet Nathan, who goes up to David, the one who secretly covered his sins, and he tells David a story about a little sheep that gets taken from the poor home in which he is loved and brought to the rich man's house and slaughtered. And David jumps up and says, "Judge that man for that sin." And what does Nathan do? "Thou art the man." And the scriptures here is helping us to realize how futile and frustrating our life is so that we may be impassioned of the problem of that all. And where does the blame lie for all these problems? Thou art the man. It's our fault. It's our problem. Verse 7, we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. We have come here in these verses to what is the heart of Psalm 90, the most sobering part of this psalm. And just again, I know you're not fans of ancient Hebrew poetry and all its structures. Let me just show you something. Let me show you how important this is to the psalm writer. This verse, we are consumed by that anger, is again a parallel of the fact that we have spent our years as a tale that is told. And then further, the parallel of God's wrath is echoed in the following verses, bringing us to this central idea. The central focus is that our iniquities have been set, God has set our iniquities before him. And the secret sins we cannot hide from. And the irony is this, that the scripture says that God has set our iniquities before him. And yes, quite obviously he has, and now he has squarely set them before us. God has taught us and is giving us a chance to look at exactly what he sees every day. And we do not want to look at our sins any more than we want to stare at the sun. My son Arthur has this thing now where when we get in the car, he wants to know where the sun's at. I don't know why he wants to know where the sun's at, but it's a problem on a cloudy day for him. It really struggles on cloudy days because he can't see the sun or in their smoke. But he wants to see the sun. We constantly have to tell him, Arthur, don't look at the sun. But he doesn't really look at it because it hurts and you don't. And this is the same kind of pain that we feel when we are forced to look at our sins. I don't want to look at my sins. And so God must put them squarely in our view. It is required of us to come to terms with the fact that this frustrates this mortality that we are so frustrated with, this death that we are so bothered by, it is our own fault. And until we have some measure of comprehension of the enormity of our sin and how bad it truly is, we will not understand or comprehend the enormity of God's forgiveness for which we so casually ask for. So it's to this end, it's to help us, to help you and I get a better sense of what our situation is like, that we are given a picture here. God is helping us by showing us what sin looks like. And let me show you this. He shows us what our sin looks like in three ways. First, he looks at in verse 3. Look at this. Verse 3, verse 8, and verse 11. The beginning, the middle, and the end. And to help us get a better sense of what our sin looks like, he shows us in verse 3 that it is inevitable. It is inevitable. That is, we were firstborn condemned with Adam. This is the idea that's a doctrine called the doctrine of original sin. The idea is that we are all sinners first because Adam blew it all for us. And how do we conclude that? Well, look at verse 3 again. It says, "Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men." God cursed all men, even the children of the man who, yes, God has concluded all in sin because of Adam. And that is, the scriptures are very clear. But not only is sin in our lives inevitable because of Adam, but it's inescapable. There's no way we can hide from it. Look at verse 8. He says, "God has set our iniquities before him, our secret sins in the light of his countenance." You know, we commit hundreds, thousands, millions of sins, but here's the startling fact. It wouldn't be so bad if there's hundreds and thousands and millions of sins we commit, but the fact is that God knows every one of them. That's the alarming truth. That's the scary thing. There's not one thing that he does not know. And not only is our sins inevitable and inescapable, look at verse 11. "Who knoweth the power of thine anger?" We haven't read this verse yet, so let me just share what this is talking about. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? This is a theme often throughout the scriptures when someone looks to God and looks at him as incomprehensible. Has anyone maxed out God's power? You know, there is. I've heard that there are some super bikes, racing bikes, that professional racers have never even got out of third gear in. They have five gears, but there's just no way they've ever gotten there. They're incredibly fast, to say the least. And this is what God is like. God is like the one we've never seen the top of the hill. We don't even know where his power goes. And what does he say to this? The fact that we don't even know how great he truly is. We never understood the top of his maximum. It says, "Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath." In other words, even according to the homage that is due to you, that we have never given him, so is his wrath. Our sin is inconceivable because we have never fully comprehended how much homage we have need to pay to God. Atop all our failures is for this crowning inability to not even be able to comprehend how short we fall of God's glory. I've said to my kids, and I hate to use them so often today, but it just keeps coming to mind. I've said to my kids as a parent, "Do you know what you've done?" Do they? Whether it's they broke something expensive or they left the fridge open all night, you know. Do you know what you have done? No, they don't. They have no idea. In fact, they don't even know why you're mad at them. So God says, "Do you know what you have done?" And we say, "No, we don't. We are so bad, we don't even know what we have done. We do not even know the respect, the homage, the fear that we should have even been paying to him in the first place. Because we can't comprehend God." And so it's with a heavy heart and excuseless lips that the psalmist brings us now, here in these verses, to the first request. The first prayer request. Verse 12. "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." He here are now being asked in our confession to submit our hearts as ready students. We have confessed that our mortality is of God. We have confessed that the sin is our grief is our fault. But that's not the end of confession. Confession is not complete until you have bowed to the master teacher and said, "Teach us, Lord." The only acceptable follow-up to confession of this sort is this: "What did I miss, God? Did I miss anything? What did I miss?" There's a place for confident certainty. There's a place to be on the ball. There's a place to pray boldly before our God, but this is not the time. Now is the time to stoke the flames of God's instruction and not to quench them. I remember as a young man hearing the story of a camp meeting pastor. This just really stuck in my mind. I think I told Mike Roland the story already. A camp meeting pastor that was very good at what he did, and that was going to camp meetings and working with the people that came to the altar. And one young lady came to the altar and was very troubled and very bothered. And he comes up to this young woman and says, "Ma'am, how can I help you?" And she goes and she says to him, "Sir, I am so sinful. I am so wicked. I cannot believe how evil I have been before God." And the man says to her, the pastor, "You do not yet understand how bad you are." And leaves and walks away. Now, was that what you would have said? I thought as a young man, what did he just do? And the story goes that the young woman was angered by his callous approach to her condition and her plight. And after going home and thinking about what he said for several days, it really dawned on her that he was right. She did not yet understand how bad she was. And it was through days of the Holy Spirit's working in her heart and bringing her to complete submission to God that she came back to the pastor and said, "Thank you for helping me to not make a false start. Helping me go all the way with my repentance. Going all the way in my humble submission to God, because it is true, we do not yet know how bad we are." And it's in these moments that God says to us, teach us. You have begun to confess the truth about me. Now, listen up some more. We submit to learn the truth about ourselves from the Creator who made us. Would you want to learn about yourself from somebody who did not make you? No, you learn about who you are from the one who made you. Nothing could be more foolish than to think that you and I can fix everything that we have messed up after we are the ones that have messed it up. And it's the fact that we need to let God, who sets our sins before himself, to set your sins before yourself, so that you can comprehend by his grace the true finiteness of your human endeavors, so that you can lean into his grace all the more than you ever thought possible. This is the kind of schooling that will change your life. You know, we've heard in the news a lot about college admission scandals, haven't we? In fact, it's almost nauseating, the people that we have heard that participate in this stuff. And why did this happen? It's because parents want to get their kids into the best school they possibly can, right? Who doesn't want to have their kids succeed? And so these parents, the sad part is that these parents are willing to risk the most important things about themselves, their careers, their livelihood, their reputation, so that their kids can have a spot in these education programs. But what's really sad is that the most important education program in the world is overlooked, and that is sitting before God and saying, "Teach us, help us to see who we are." What's going to matter at the end of your life is what you did with Jesus, the wisdom of God in the flesh. You can go to a prestigious school and you can learn how to count pennies and make a lot of money. You can master equations and engineer amazing stuff. You can leverage sales tactics and grow a huge business. But if you've never acquired the spiritual awareness that comes of numbering your days, and you've truly wasted eternal potential. May we fail at every ambition in our lives and yet follow the Holy Spirit to Christ and therein find true success. Teach us, Lord. Having considered the confession that we are being asked to make, Having considered the praises of God that we are asked to speak, we now come finally to the petitions that we're asked to say to God, and that is this, that we would hope in God's restoration. This is so refreshing. Look what Moses does here. Look what he teaches us to do in verse 13. What does he say to God? Once he has absorbed himself in his gaze towards God, he's absorbed himself under the teaching of the Holy Spirit and learned wisdom, what does he say next? This is neat. He says, "Return, O Lord." How long? And this is amazing that he uses the word return, because where did this word return come from in these verses we just read? It came from God. God told us, return to dust. And what does Moses say to God? Return to us. The brazen boldness of this man. But is he bold? Is it that? No, it's not so much that he is bold, although he is. It's that he is echoing to God his own words. And if we are to find success in our prayers to God, it's when we echo God's own words back to him. It is when we speak the truth that comes from God. And it's no coincidence that Moses has used this word return that he spoke to Adam, because the way God sees it, even in our disparity for mercy, we must confess God's own words. If you are going to have power before God, it's because you have laid hold on the words of God. And it is true. It is true that God wants us to return to him. Moses is essentially repeating God's own words back to him. And why can he do this? Because Moses knows something about God. What is it that we learned about God in our introduction? What was it that Moses said, hey, think about this as we're getting started? What was that? It was that God is eternal, right? It was that God is unchanging. And so if our eternal God, who never fails at anything he does, and only does very good work, if he creates us and something happens to us, will he permit his work to be banished forever from his garden? Will he permit the garden that he made to be empty forever? No, he will not. He will fix it, because our God is eternal. Our God does not change. Our God makes it right. And how does he make it right? Because he makes it right himself. God fixes our mistakes. Isn't that amazing? God promised a savior to Eve, and he will fulfill his promises. Why? Because God is eternal. But look at what Moses says. Return, O Lord. How long? That's our prayer. How long? When is it, God? I'm done with this rat race. I'm done with this mortality. When will you give us a picture of yourself? And so Moses has a lot of good reasons for couching his prayers here of salvation in God's eternality. For instance, look at this. This is just another way of looking at this. Consider how the doctrine of original sin that we talked about earlier, the idea that God is angry at one man's sin forever, how does that help us? You say, that doesn't help me. That condemns me. No, it helps you. And here's why. If God's character is such that he can be eternally displeased by the singular event of Adam's sin, then his character is such that he can be eternally satisfied by the singular event of Christ's death on the cross. If God's the kind of God that can be mad at Adam for the millennium, he can be happy with Christ forever. And that's the kind of God we need. Because we're not going to make it. He's not going to be happy with us tomorrow or the day after that. But he will be happy with Christ forever. And this is what Paul concludes in Romans 5:19. For as by one man's sin, disobedience entered, or for one, excuse me, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Amen and amen. So not only do we, as prayers of God's word, echo his word back to him, but finally this, and we'll be done. We hope in God's restoration by envisioning God's blessings. You know, there's a lot of talk in our modern world, our postmodern era, about this idea of what they call visualization. The racer sits in the track and he visualizes him winning the race. Here's the problem with that. There's no truth to it. He doesn't know that he's going to win the race. But what do we know for a fact? We know for a fact that God's got some good things planned for us. And us envisioning those blessings is not a bunch of hooey and hokey pokey. It's what God has asked us and told us to do. And so in this sense, envisioning God's blessings is satisfying. It is what we need to do in our prayers. Look at this in verse 14. Satisfaction. Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Nothing satisfies the human heart like God. Nothing. All these blessings that we're going to look at here in these last couple verses, they'll actually all contrast with frustrations of our mortality. I'm not going to connect all the dots. If you're interested in that, you can do that on your own. But they all connect to something. But suffice to say this. In this case, the sunrise of God's mercy here, early, satisfies early with thy mercy. It's a contrast with how the grass died in the sunset of our mortality. And each one of these, there's a parallel. Augustine was known for saying this. You made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they find rest in you. It's good. It's a good truth to meditate on us as we think about being satisfied. Made glad, verse 15. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. Make us glad. The happiness we experience in God far outweighs any bad days that we've ever had. And here in Psalm 90, Moses is being very modest. Look at what he's saying in verse 15. He's saying, give us a proportionate measure of good as you have given us bad. I mean, that's kind of fair, isn't it? Just give us an amount of good as we have had bad. But I've got news for you. God's grace is more abundant than that. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In other words, the blessings we have in Christ are beyond our comprehension. We have a finite life of misery and an eternity of glory. Amen. Finally, we're bedecked with his beauty. Verse 16, let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. It's this yearning to see in real life the glory that God has given to us. And much like the Israelites who wandered in circles for 40 years, just craving to see this promised land. Yes, God, we messed up. We should have claimed it right the first time, but we want it now. They had to wander for 40 years wishing for that to be their real experience. And so let those desires fill us. Let the desire to be in God's promised land fill our hearts. And lastly, meaningful work. Meaningful work. Envisioning a blessing of meaningful work. Feeling the satisfaction that comes from doing something worthwhile is a common experience. I think this is more true of guys, but I think ladies relate to it as well. You have a career and it's successful, and what do? You want to do that. I think as a guy, one of the hardest things is doing something I'm not good at, right? So what do? We put it off. Well, so we can focus on what we're good at. That's what us guys do. And so that's why we watch so much TV. But anyway, God created us to work, and therefore we are strongly desired to see success in those ambitions. And what does God do? He says, I'm going to establish your work. Because God created us to work. We're designed to be in a garden, to make it look beautiful, to steward God's creation. That's what we were supposed to be doing, and we messed it all up. And so now God says, I will give you work to do, and I will bless it, and it will be significant. Why? Because it belongs to me, and I'm eternal. And work that belongs to God is always, always significant. Whether it's raising a child, whether it's loving a parent, it's reaching out to a homeless person, whether it's praying for somebody you'll never meet, that work is significant because it belongs to God, and God is eternal. So as we conclude today, I just want to say that you and I probably feel a lot like Moses today. We're going in circles. You might be actually living in a lot of disappointment and despair. Maybe you've been squeezed by this pressure of the urgent for too long, and you've lost sight of eternity and the eternal one and all its significance. Or perhaps you're here and you've never actually seen God for once. You are like that one that is in need of having the sin set squarely before you and considering how lost you are. And so to those people like you and I, this psalm is given to us so that we may have faith and hope and a better ability of expressing it. But you must be willing to be taught. You must bow the knee to the master teacher and learn of him. Will you seek his teaching today? Teach us, Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are amazed at your greatness. And as we've just discovered here just moments ago, We are not even able to fully understand how great you are. And it's to this end that we humbly pray that you would teach us, that you would teach us how to depend on you. You'd teach us how to live our days. You'd teach us how to pray. You teach us how to value people. Lord, there's only two things in this world that matter. It's your word and souls. Help us to value those. Help us to invest in those two things. Help us, Lord, because we won't want to do it. We don't. We only do so with your grace. Help us today in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.